Let us pray. Now may the words I speak and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The season of Lent is a time of waiting upon God, a time of repentance, when Christian men and women prepare themselves to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of our Lord. While a tradition of self-denial has long been associated with Lent as an outward sign of that inward process, it has long been realized that self-denial alone, no matter how dramatic, is not the true essence of Lent. Rather, the true essence of Lent is the preparation of the heart. The 17th century Cavalier poet Robert Herrick makes the point very well in his poem, To Keep a True Lent. In some ways, the poem reminds us of much of the prophetic teaching in the Old Testament. The prophets declared that religious devotion was best expressed not by sacrifice of burnt offerings, but by right living, by the exercise of justice and righteousness and practical kindness to the poor and needy, the widows, the orphans, and the resident aliens. They taught that God was far less impressed by ritual than he was by charity. Herrick focuses on the meaning of a true Lent by reflecting on just such a theme. It is neither abstinence from meat nor the substitution of meat by fish that constitutes Lent, nor an outward showing of mourning, but charity. Is this a fast to keep the larder lean and clean from fat of veals and sheep? Is it to quit the dish of flesh yet still, to fill the platter high with fish? Is it to fast an hour or ragged go, or show a downcast look and sour? No, 'tis a fast to dole thy sheaf of wheat and meat unto the hungry soul. It is to fast from strife, from old debate and hate, to circumcise thy life, to show a heart grief-rent, to starve thy sin, not bin, and that's to keep Lent. The first three verses of the poem dismiss the conventions of Lent. The last three get to the heart of the matter by declaring that Lent consists of charity, doling the sheaf of wheat and meat unto the hungry soul, of living peacefully with others, and of grieving over one's own failures. A point he makes in that wonderfully graphic phrase, to starve thy sin. What pleases God in our observance of Lent is that we prepare ourselves heart and soul for the celebration of Easter. Lent is a time of turning to God, of repenting of sin, and of resolving to do better in the light of our Easter faith, a time when you and I can return to God confident that he is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lent is also a time when in our meditation on Scripture we reflect on great themes such as temptation, conflict, and suffering. The theme usually associated with this first Sunday of Lent is temptation, and it is to that theme that we now turn. Much is packed into the few verses of our gospel lesson this morning. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John. He receives the Spirit, hears a voice from heaven that validates his mission. You are my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately, he is driven out into the wilderness for a period of testing. Finally, he goes to Galilee, where he proclaims the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Like a whirlwind, Mark rushes us through these several episodes. Great life-changing, history-changing events are disposed of in just a few words. When we think about all that is involved here, we can be left almost breathless by the telling of it. The question why St. Mark tells the story so briefly is intriguing. Most scholars believe that Mark's was the first gospel to be written and circulated in the early church. It is far more likely that he wrote down everything he knew than that he summarized the longer temptation stories we know from Matthew and Luke. They tell stories that speak of the temptations faced by Jesus at the end of 40 days, fasting in the wilderness. These stories provide a fascinating insight not only into the nature of temptation, but also of the moral strength that can resist and can overcome temptation. Mark's method of telling us that Jesus overcame is very interesting, for it arises out of how he tells the story. We read, he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended to him. And that sequence is followed immediately by his sweeping into Galilee to preach the good news. The kingdom of God is near. Commentators on the passage disagree over the significance of the wild animals. Some see them as threatening figures, symbols of the danger of the wilderness. But others, and I think this is by far the better interpretation, see them as company for Jesus throughout his time of testing. We should bear in mind the Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the establishing of God's peaceable kingdom, to the time when the lion will lie down with the lamb, and a little child shall play beside the snake's den without suffering harm or hurt, and when nothing will harm or destroy on all God's holy mountain. I suspect that Mark uses the presence of these wild animals to prefigure the conditions of the kingdom. As at the beginning in Eden, so in the kingdom the animals are companions and neither rival nor predator to mankind. So Mark's scene depicts Jesus in the wilderness, tested by Satan with animals as companions and angels to attend him. It is this last detail, the presence of the angels, as well as the great strength with which he sweeps into Galilee preaching the gospel, that Mark uses to tell us that Jesus did indeed overcome the testing, that he emerged stronger for it, full of vigor to preach the gospel. He overcame the testing. But the position of this account, immediately following the baptism by John and the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, together with that divine voice that declares him Son of God, must surely give us pause for thought. Such an exhilarating experience, you and I might think, ought to give Jesus a great confidence as he sets out upon his mission. Yet to the contrary, it seems to give way to a period of self-examination and perhaps even self-doubt. In this way, the evangelists, and here Mark is at one with Matthew and Luke, sound a warning to all of us who seek to live our lives as religious men and women. They witness to the fact that even at the times when we feel particularly close to God, we can also be susceptible to temptation, and we can become prey to doubts and fears. Mark doesn't discuss the nature of the temptation that Jesus suffered. He only informs us that he was so tested. Yet even if Mark does not reflect on the nature of temptation from what the Bible tells us elsewhere, we might say that temptation and sin seem so often, if not always, to arise out of self-interest, putting the self first, putting the self before others, and putting the self before God. The Bible speaks of the world. It speaks of our place in the world as being created by a loving God, a God who has designed the universe as a place where we can grow to maturity in freedom, a place where you and I can be responsible for one another, and as a place where we can learn to appreciate and understand the wisdom and the beauty of the universe, a place where we can love and serve God, a place where we can worship and have fellowship with him. God gives us the freedom to do all this, but he does not intend that freedom to be used up in simply satisfying ourselves, our needs, or our hungers. He gives us freedom, but at the same time, he urges us. He urges us to use that freedom to a good purpose, a purpose that benefits others, that benefits the environment, that benefits the universe. To such an end, the instruction that God gives us through the commandments, and not least through the love commandment given by our Lord Jesus, are not arbitrary. They have a purpose, and that purpose is that we might together seek to build that better community, that better world, which is his kingdom upon earth. We are called, you and I, to live the Christian life. Such a life consists in relating to others in love. That's the hallmark of community. It consists in sharing both their burden and their triumphs. It consists in rejoicing in their joys, sympathizing in their sorrows, cooperating in their endeavor, and helping others in their troubles. For the Christian, life does not find its fulfillment in the pursuit of selfish ends, in doing our own thing regardless of the rights and feelings of others. Rather, life finds its fulfillment in the creation of compassionate, caring communities. In so many ways, the Bible declares that God is love, that God loves his creation, that in Christ he declares his love for men and women everywhere, that he seeks our love in return. Yet it also perceives a difficulty, and so it lays down that every protestation of love for God is in vain if it is not made apparent in our love for each other. God calls his church to live together in love. He also helps to make that love possible. Yet there is not an inevitability about it. He has given us Jesus as an example of such a life, lived in openness to God and to others, as an example of how his love can build up community, as it does when he shares that life with his friends, his disciples. Yet he has also given us freedom, freedom to turn our backs on selfishness and to choose love for others as the authentic way of life. He leaves us free to build up moral and responsible communities. We might indeed sum up our theme for today by saying that to keep true Lent is, following the example of our Lord, to live a life in which the temptation to place self first is fully overcome. Throughout the gospel story, from its beginning to its end, Jesus consistently and always refuses to take the selfish option. In doing that, he provides us with an example of how the life of love can be lived, how community can be built up, and how we can live our lives in the service of God and in fellowship with him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Recently, I found a meditation that meditates on the passage we read from Mark's Gospel. It's called, We Know the Truth About Deserts. For Mark, the Gospel story doesn't begin with angelic visitors or a prophetic dream. It doesn't open with miraculous birth or poetic hymn to the incarnate word. In Mark's Gospel, there is no soaring prose, no travelers bearing expensive gifts, no awestruck shepherds, no jealous brooding king. Mark's Gospel hurls us, ready or not, into a lonely and barren wilderness, a desert where everything bites, or burns or stings. Imagine the drama of his baptism. Jesus emerged from the water, the heavens ripped open, the Spirit like a dove descending, the voice of God declaring, "You are my Son, my beloved. In you I am well pleased." Truly, a moment to savor, to celebrate. Yet immediately Jesus is driven out into the desert, wild beasts as companions, tempted and tested. It's not how you or I would write the script, is it? God was pleased with him, well pleased. But this beloved son was driven directly from a moment of affirmation and love into the harsh wilderness. Experts say that deserts are formed under unique climatic conditions and only between specific latitudes. But we know the truth about deserts, don't we? Sometimes, no matter where we live or how far we travel, the desert is all we can see. Sometimes we find ourselves right in the middle of the desert, blinded, disoriented, sunburned, just about dying of thirst. Sometimes the desert feels so familiar that we can name every shriveled plant, every venomous snake, every blistering ray, every tiny irritating grain of sand. Sometimes the wilderness can feel a lot like home. The single mum, stretched so thin that she almost disappears, knows the desert of exhaustion and guilt. The rejected child watching silently from beyond the playground knows the desert called loneliness. The convict, numb to the brutality that surrounds him, knows the desert of violence and regret. The shell-shocked parish, reeling from a scandal, knows the desert of a trust betrayed. We know the truth about deserts, don't we? The truth is, it's not just the Sahara, Southwest Nevada, and the Gobi that are deserts. Some of the harshest deserts are not marked on any map. They lie so close. We can touch them. We can feel them. Yet Mark wants to tell us something else about deserts. Jesus has been there first. His presence in the wilderness reminds us that there's something else true about deserts. Despite all contrary appearances, the desert is filled with life. A handful of desert soil, baked and brown, can be filled with hundreds of seeds, waiting their chance to bloom. That withered, desiccated plant has living roots reaching deep into the ground. That empty landscape, lonely in the harsh light of day, comes to life in the moonlight as reptiles and insects emerge from hiding. Even at its most desolate, the desert is always ready to burst into bloom. At the first sign of life-giving water. Maybe that's why God so often uses the desert as a place for transformation. Maybe that's why Jesus emerged from the waters of baptism only to be thrust into the wilderness. This Lent may find us traveling through the desert, wrestling with demons, tempted by evil. Some people might look upon that journey and despair, but we know the truth about deserts, don't we?